A couple weeks ago, Charlie talked on the propositio, which falls, I'll show you the context here. The third one on the list, that is the main idea or the main statement for 1 Peter. And then the five following arguments are all reiterations or further explanation or the implications of that main statement. And so today we're going to kind of look at argument one, which is kind of a lengthy passage, but we're kind of going to go back and forth and see how it parallels the propositio, which was the main statement. This first argument is more of a general one, which further explains the propositio and lays the foundation for arguments 2 through 5 and the rest of the book. So just as a recap, Peter is writing to Jews, but Jews that don't live in Jerusalem. They are scattered abroad in Asia Minor, and so they are exiles, and where their setting is they don't have a temple. It's not Jerusalem where the central location for Christians are. So they're not even citizens. They're lower class people. They don't have rights, and so he's writing to encourage them, but also kind of to point them in the right direction. So a couple weeks ago, when Charlie talked about the propositio and how important it is, he mentioned that we are bribing kids to memorize those four verses. And so I asked Samuel, where are you? He's right over here. So Samuel, I talked with him. He was the first person that told me he had memorized it. So come on up. Let's see. Let's give him a hand. So here's the Snickers bar, and I have more where that came. If any kids would like this Snickers bar, I've got a whole bag. Okay, go for it.
1 Peter 13 through 16. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But as he who sent you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy.
Awesome. That was perfect, buddy. Good job. Okay. Any other kids would like to recite? Like to follow that? No? Okay. We'll make the same offer next week, probably. Charlie, you think? If we don't make it next week, you can talk to me, and you don't have to say it in front of everybody. I'll still give you Snickers. So, cool. Well, thank you, Samuel. So we kind of have a lengthy passage. So I'll read through that, and then you can share your thoughts with me, and then we'll go back and forth between the propositio and kind of see its lens through this passage. So our main passage. 1 Peter 1:17 to 2:10, page 981 in your pew Bibles. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a rock that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So a lot of stuff's in there. Tell me, what'd you notice? What thoughts do you have? Just pop up your hand. You see any of the themes that we've read before from the propositio carry over? A lot of kids, yeah. A lot of references to children. And we call on a father. Good point. Yes. Yeah. Especially for their context, not being in the temple, feeling like they're not a part or that they're disenfranchised, how much more important is it for them to, for God to say, you are a holy priesthood. You are built as living stones. You're a holy nation. Good. Good point. What other thoughts? Yeah, Karen. Yes. He wants us to crave him.
Yes.
Yeah, she points out, like, crave pure spiritual milk like newborn babies.
Yeah,
to crave that. Their babies will wail as soon as they want it. They crave that milk. So we're supposed to desire after God and growing up in our salvation. Good point, Karen. Thank you. One of those, the last verses says, God's special possession. And this is a side note, but one of my special possessions is actually this coffee mug. I found it in the garage over here on the property. It says Parkview on it. Check that out. I was glad. We almost threw it away, but I found it. So, I threw things away too. But I also kept some treasures, this being one of them. So I said we were going to kind of look at this big lengthy passage through the lens of the propositio, the main four verses, the main statement that Peter is trying to get. And like I said before, this passage is really, it's more of a general passage. There aren't as many big exciting topics, but if you really look closely, there are some deep, meaningful metaphors and statements. So Charlie gets an exciting passage next week, which he gets to share. But this one kind of lays the foundation for the rest of the book. So let's take a look at the first verse in the propositio, 1 Peter 1:13. Just like what Samuel read or spoke to us. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So, especially for these Jews who were disenfranchised, who maybe were under persecution, who maybe had their family killed, or they couldn't find a job because they weren't citizens, they didn't have any rights, far from our context as privileged Americans, this idea means a lot to them. Set your hope on the grace to be revealed to you. It's not yet here. Don't anchor everything that you have in this lifetime, but set your hope on the grace that Christ is going to reveal at his coming. Another interesting thing I note, chapter 2, verse 3, says, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good," especially a Jewish audience would hear the psalm that Peter's referencing. Does that sound familiar to anyone? What does it say? Yes. Taste and see. Taste and see. Peter leaves out the see in this when he's referencing it. It's a clear reference to that Psalm 34:8. But he leaves out the see because, yes, Jesus came, but they're still going to see him. So they haven't seen him yet. So it's he's kind of nuancing, referencing to his, Jesus Christ's future revealing. Now let's also kind of parallel this verse to the first few verses of our passage, 1:17-20, which says this. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I think I can see a couple of the ways that, Peter is kind of reinforcing this verse 13, that things like silver or gold, which in this lifetime are incredibly precious, and in their day and age, probably the most precious commodity that there was, but if they didn't have it, or if it was taken away, then what are they left with? They're still left with their hope. And so no matter what's taken away from them, no matter all the imperishable things, that they are left with the imperishable. And so I think that's one way that we can see how Peter is developing this argument. There's an interesting quote that I found by Carl Sagan, a known atheist, and he said this: I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking. The world is so exquisite with so much love and moral depth that there's no reason to deceive ourselves with pretty stories for which there's little good evidence. Far better, it seems to me, in our vulnerability, is to look death in the eye and to be grateful for every day for the brief but magnificent opportunity that life provides. Now, I said he's an atheist, so obviously his worldview is different than mine, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that that we, as believers, have a hope that goes beyond just this day. Because I don't want to be insensitive to Mr. Sagan, but it's easier said than done, that kind of statement. It's easier if you're a white American male, educated and successful in an affluent society, to say, be grateful for what you have. But if you're a Jew, living in the context of Peter's readers, there might not be a lot to be grateful for, except for the fact that you're in the family of God, except for the fact that you have a hope that's everlasting that no one can take away from you. Maybe they can come in, they can steal your children, or maybe they can prohibit you from having any public rights, but they can't take away your hope. So I just thought it was interesting. There is a kernel of truth, I think, at the end that says to be grateful for every day. I think that's true. And God made Carl Sagan, so he's made in God's image, and there, you know, you can see those little kernels of truth. But of course, I don't agree with the whole statement. And I'm thankful that that we have a hope that goes beyond what's here in the here and now. I think the reason Peter is trying to anchor their hope in the grace that's going to be brought to them is because he wants their worldview to be grounded in the reality of eternity. I think the same is true for us, that if we see our lives as just one little blip, one paragraph in the great story of history, that it's kind of sobering, it's also encouraging. And so I think there's a lot to learn. I think the reason that Peter is encouraging them to set their hope on the grace to be brought to them is because he knows that hope guards them from challenging circumstance in life. But hope, it guards, yes, but it also guides us in our lives. It guides us, gives us a compass to know where to set our priorities. So let's flip to the next verse of the proposition and see this passage again through this one. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. As we commented earlier, there's a lot of kid references here, and so that's kind of carrying on in what I see a parallel between this verse and chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 2, 1 says this, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." So it's pretty easy to see that parallel. He's hitting that point again, that you're obedient children and you have salvation, so grow up in that. And what I like about how, even though this is probably one of the stronger statements, verse 1, rid yourselves of all of these things, all malice and deceit and slander. It's a stronger statement, at least for this passage. But I like that it is encased in a comment about growing up in your salvation. Because I know, at least from my conservative background and a lot of people's that I've talked to, all of the commands to be holy and do these things, the flavor is very judgmental and guilt-driven. And Peter is saying, you're already saved. You're already children of the Most High God. So live that out. Live in light of that. You're already saved, so act like it. It's not dependent. Your salvation isn't dependent on you doing these things. But it is a natural outpouring. If you are in Christ's family, this is what it should look like. So he wants them to embrace their new way of living in the world. I also think it's interesting, maybe to flip back to verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. That it's built, this calling to holiness is built on a relationship with the Father. So I really like that. I like that theme that Peter keeps playing out. Around imago, process is an important word. It's one of our directives. And I think we can see the relevance of that here in this verse. That we intentionally think of process as everyone's on a journey. Everyone's in process. Maybe some are new to their faith, and you're still growing up in your salvation. And that's fine. We're all taking little steps of faith. But the important thing is to grow up, to take those steps, and to be intentional about that. But of course, there's grace, because it takes time. It's a lifetime journey. Moving on to verse 15 and seeing how that parallels with our main passage. It says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Charlie talked about this. I was able to listen to the podcast a couple weeks ago. He talked about how holiness is saying no to things so that you can say yes to so many other things, so many other good things. I think one of the things that we're called to say yes to is love. So verse 22, I think, demonstrates that. Chapter 1, verse 22. Says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." Now that you've purified yourself, love. If the term holiness, which to us is not really used in our normal vocabulary, except for in Christian circles, holiness meaning set apart for a special purpose, I can't think of a better purpose to set something apart for than to love. I think as God calls us to be holy like him and sets us apart, we're set apart for love. Yes, we have to say no to those other things and set those aside and turn away from those, but we get to say yes to love. I also like how at the end of verse 15 it says, "So be holy in all you do." And as Charlie pointed out, 1 Peter's a lot about behavior and conduct and ethics. And in fact, probably the 1 Peter and 2 Peter, if you combine them, they say the word behavior/conduct more in those two books than the whole rest of the New Testament combined. that I think it's like 8 times in 1st and 2nd Peter, and only 5 times in the rest of the New Testament. So it's a clear emphasis, although this particular passage is a little bit more, he's trying to seep the theology into the ethic, and he'll really roll out the behavior statements in the subsequent weeks. But yeah, still, you can also see, just as like we were talking about father and children, because he who called us is holy, we're holy also. It's grounded in relationship, our holiness. And I love that. I was thinking about my friends, who Christine and I actually got to see last week, or 2 weeks ago when we went to the conference. We snuck in a short trip to Branson to see our friends, Adam and Stacy Teague. And so the Teague family. And so they have a 3-year-old boy and a 1-year-old girl, and a great family. But I remember a conversation that I had with Adam about a year ago. He said that he wanted to train up Jackson to be like Christ, to emulate Christ, to be loving, and to be a man of God. But he didn't want it to just be because he was a Christian. He said he wanted the Teague family name to be equated with men who were respectful of women, with men who were honest and had integrity and used their finances well. He wanted to pass that on as a legacy in the Teague family. And I just loved that thought. I think, how true is that? Passing on the baton in your family, and if you have a good family, then that's a reality. If you don't have a good family, well, we're all in the family of God. And I think that's what Peter is saying. Doesn't matter what your family circumstance is, we're called to love because he who called us is holy. And I also, I think I'm blessed to be a height. Many of you know my brother, Ryan. My dad was here for first service, but lives around Decatur. But I asked my dad to snap a picture of something that I remembered from my childhood. At my grandpa's house is this mission statement. It says, the Height Family Mission Statement: to always worship and believe in Jesus Christ, to always be honest, to always try our best at whatever we do, to always love each other, to always remember that we are family. That's a good mission. So this is written some 15 years ago. All of my dad and his siblings, they're like, what is our family about? And the Height family tries to be about these things. Of course, we fall short. But I grew up in that environment. I want to carry that on. And I think there's something to be said to what family you're part of. You know, what family you're brought up in, be it a Christian household, or if it wasn't, you're in the family of God. And so carrying on the characteristics of that family, whether you try to or not, if you're around people or spend time with God or in settings where you interact with Christians, I hope these are the characteristics that rub off. And so I think that verse about just as he who called us is holy, so we are holy in all we do. Peter wanted his readers to realize the fullness of their calling, because that's a high calling, to emulate Christ. Christ who he loved to the point of death, that he was willing to love that deeply. And so I think when it says in verse 22, love deeply, that's a deep type of love for us to emulate. That's a sacrificial, inconvenient love. And sometimes that's what real love is loving when it's not convenient, is sacrificing. There's a quote by Ben Witherington that says this: the proper way, indeed the only correct way, to relate to a holy God is by being holy like God. In this world, believers are to reflect his character, his will, and his glory. This verse goes very easily into the last verse of the propositio, which Peter, I feel like, really expounds upon. So it says in 16, verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So it's a little repetitive from verse 15, but I feel like Peter is referencing the scripture, but he's also carrying a slightly different nuance. He's not saying, be holy in all you do. But I feel like this verse is saying, be holy because I am holy. Not just in your conduct, but finding your identity in stemming from who God is in your relationship to God. So let's read chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of our passage and see how that verse really is expounded upon. So chapter 2, verse 4 to 10 says this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those that do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a high calling. Peter is laying it on thick here. He's quoting tons of Old Testament passages that would be meaningful to these readers, and I think are still meaningful. But Peter's saying, you have this high calling as priests. You're God's children. You've been redeemed from your old life. You have eternal hope. Your value and worth can never be taken away from you. You are conduits of his mercy in the world. You have a home. Maybe you don't have an earthly home, but you as a people are my home, are my temple. And I just love that. I feel like it's a very weighty, a very high calling. And I think Peter purposefully says this to prepare his readers for the hard times that are ahead, and to have fully alert and sober minds for the rest of the book of Peter. That he's saying, don't you realize how precious you are to God? Don't you realize how incredibly astute your calling is? You are priests to the world. You were not a people. You didn't have mercy, but now you do have mercy. Now you are a people. I think the same is true for us. Even in our church's name, Imago Dei, we believe that every person has value. Every person is made in God's image. And so that means we should love them. That means how we interact with them is important. So the principle of Imago Dei and the fact that every human is made in God's image is a value statement. But I think the fact that we are made in God's image and we are now his children in his family, his people, I think that's a value statement, but it's also a responsibility statement. And I think Peter is trying to communicate, we have a responsibility because of this high calling to be certain people, to find our identity anchored in who Christ is. So I think for us, how we make our daily decisions in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, with our friends, in our neighborhoods, should reflect that responsibility. That in our generation, around the people that we interact with, in this church, and among our church family, that we have a responsibility to love. That we have a responsibility to be a conduit of God's mercy. To rid ourselves of everything that's contrary to love. to rid ourselves of those slander and the malice and deceit, which I think Peter specifically labels those sins because they are sins against your brother. So we have a responsibility to be conduits, to take our calling seriously. And so as I was thinking about this week, it was really heavy. It's a heavy truth. It's a high bar to be God's children, to be in God's family, to represent Christ to the world, to love sacrificially. That's a high thing to attain to. So I think we've talked before about how life is made up of a series of decisions, that day by day we have interactions and decisions and thoughts that slowly but surely build a pattern for our lives. And so we have to decide, is that pattern going in the right trajectory or not? And so I don't want to overthink each day and think like, oh my gosh, I don't want to fail today. But I think we also have a tendency to underappreciate or undervalue the meaningfulness and importance of every day. Because you don't know who you're going to talk to. You don't know what person you're going to come in contact with. You don't know why God has you where he does, at the place he does. We don't know fully yet why we're here in this building. I think God will unravel some of his purposes for why we're here. And I think just paying attention to that in our individual lives and as our corporate life as a church family is important. And so I think Peter is just trying to paint the picture as clear as he can so that his readers are motivated to do the things that follow. So I wanted today just to kind of, not necessarily, it's not a very flashy passage, it's pretty lengthy, but you can see kind of how this parallels the propositio. And I think subsequent weeks will really play out, what are the implications? Now that we know our worldview is set in light of eternity, now that we know that we emulate Christ, we're holy because he is, now that we know we have a responsibility to the world, and that our identity is in our relationship with our Father, so what? So, there's that. I'll close with a quote from Ben Worthington, Witherington, is that how I say it? It's a hard name to say. Who helped really shape this rhetorical outline for us. He says this, part of Peter's rhetorical and social strategy is to convince his audience that they have a home in God's house. They have a family in their spiritual family. They are a royal priesthood. Hence, whatever social alienation they experience from the world's rejection or slander should not concern them. They are not orphans in the world. They have a place, and they are a chosen people with a spiritual family with a special mission to be a light to the world. I think the same is true for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to read from the wisdom of Peter and your inspiration in these words. Lord, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice, to be an example of ultimate love for us. Thank you for giving us your salvation now and also giving us hope for the future of that salvation to be fully realized. Lord, I pray that we not be in a place where the challenging circumstances that life may throw at us, the chaos, the heartache, that we would be anchored to you and our relationship with you as Father. Lord, I ask that we be unshakable in setting our hope on the grace to be revealed, setting our identity on you who made us in your image. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity for that. I thank you for the high calling that we are called to. And I pray that you give us guidance as we do our best to steward that and to be your agents of love in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.